The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Thank you very much, Mr. Radick. Happy Sabbath to everyone. And it certainly is a beautiful day here. You know, Montana is having some great weather this week. It's been really beautiful out. And, you know, we see a lot of cattle ranching in this part of the country. And one of the traditions of cattle ranching has been to brand the livestock that is owned by the individuals or family. And I heard a story about a family that had moved to Montana to start a cattle ranch, and they bought a nice piece of property and purchased a bunch of livestock. And there was a bit of a dilemma about what to name the ranch. The wife wanted to name it the Flying W, and the husband was partial to the Bar J. His daughters wanted to name it the Susie Q, and his sons wanted to name it the Lazy Y. And so they discussed this, and after they made a decision, some friends came to visit, and they asked them, "So what did you name the ranch?" And they said, "Well, it was a little bit of a struggle, but we decided to name it the Flying W, Susie Q, Lazy Y, Bar J Ranch." And they looked around and said, "Well, where is all the cattle? You know, I don't see any livestock around here." And they said, "Well, none of them survived the branding." So, see, that would be a problem, I think, there. Let's go over and go over to Acts 1. Acts 1. Speaking of fire and branding, today ends the fourth week in the count to Pentecost. And as we approach the second pilgrimage feast of this year, I'd like to reflect on the events of the first Pentecost that took place after Christ's death. And in Acts in chapter 1, Acts in the first chapter, it begins here by the author making a note by saying, "This is the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." It's believed this is a reference, this is actually showing that Luke wrote this account beginning here, the first several chapters of Acts, but it's also pointing to the book that he wrote, the gospel that Luke had authored. And then he continues to say, "To whom he also presented himself," speaking of Christ, "presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And this is obviously referring to a time period after his resurrection and appearing to his disciples and teaching them, giving them further instruction for 40 days. In verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, Christ commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Christ said that he would send, his Father would send a comforter, a helper. And this is the promise he was talking about. And he makes this known in verse 5 when he says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." "And therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' But he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father he has put in his own authority.'" In other words, you know, no one knows the day or hour when Christ is going to return and the kingdom will come to this earth. But he says, going back to the subject at hand in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so this is a statement he's making to the apostles here, that they would go out into all the world. In fact, it was a commission given to them and to the church to go into the world and to preach the gospel unto every creature. But this also has a prophetic, a far-reaching meaning as well, and that the church has continued to preach the gospel down through the ages and continues to preach it unto this very day. And the preaching of the gospel, in fact, has not ended, as some believe, and will even continue to the very end, where when it says that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a witness to all nations, and then will the end come. But looking at other prophetic scriptures, we see that it doesn't end there as well, that the gospel of God's kingdom continues to be preached in the millennium. In any case, in verse 9, after he had spoken these things, while the men watched and these other disciples that were with him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And this is obviously angelic beings. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And this is very interesting. He's referring actually to Christ's second coming here. And in Luke 21, you don't have to turn there, but a parallel scripture pointing to this, Luke 21 and beginning in verse 25, talks about Christ gave a prophecy of signs and being in the sun and the moon and in the stars and the earth being in distress at the end time and the sea and the waves roaring. And he says the power of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. And when these things happen, he says to look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is near. And this, of course, also parallels Revelation 14, when John was given the vision, when he looked up and he said he saw a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having a head on his head a golden crown and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then it said, an angel said, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, and the earth is ripe." And so these are parallel scriptures talking about what these angels told the disciples at that time. Continuing in verse 12, after this event, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And this, from this scripture, is where we get the approximation of an appropriate amount of walking that may be done on the Sabbath. And it's approximately a while, because from the Mount of, from this area where they were, from the Mount of Olivet to Jerusalem is approximately a mile. And this is also shown in our 2,000 cubits. It's also shown in Numbers 35:4, which would be something to note for your in your own Bible. Continuing in verse 13, "And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And Peter, James, and John, and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And then these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And I think this is another indication that Christ had siblings. It's talking about his brothers here. And so there were approximately 120 individuals who continued together here waiting for the celebration of Pentecost. And after this, during the next several days, at one point, the 11 disciples decided to draw lots to choose a 12th member of the company that would be numbered among the church leadership. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 to become the 12th apostle. But not many days after this, an astonishing event took place. And now we're getting to the heart of the matter. The following chapter documents what many might consider the type of inauguration of the New Testament church. And nothing like this ever happened before this time, and nothing like it has happened since. In verse 1 of chapter 2, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues, or cloven tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance," or gave them the ability. Now this chapter continues to tell how there were men from all parts of Europe that were in Jerusalem for this pilgrimage feast, this celebration, and how these people began to hear the disciples speaking profound truths about God, but speaking in different languages, even various dialects of certain languages. And this was another great miracle that is believed to have been a sign from God, showing that he would then begin to call Gentiles into his fold. But the question I'd like to focus on today is, why did God use cloven tongues of fire when bestowing Holy Spirit upon these people? Why fire? I mean, he could have used anything, right? In fact, when after Christ was baptized, we know that he had the Holy Spirit from birth, but after he was baptized, it said the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, landing upon him. So why fire? Why divided tongues of fire? Well, let's go over to Ezekiel in chapter 1. Ezekiel 1. There's a few possible reasons why God chose to use fire. And the first is that God actually had already shown a pattern of using fire to indicate holy presence. Now consider that the angel of God appeared to Moses in a burning bush that seemed to be on fire, and yet it wasn't consumed by the flames. And another example we're going to read is from Ezekiel's vision. And this vision that Ezekiel was given is a type of God's throne. And Ezekiel saw this, and he wrote in verse 4 of chapter 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself," or feeding on itself. Can you imagine fire turning and churning around on itself? And the brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. And if you go down to verse 26 in this same chapter, the vision continues, and Ezekiel wrote, "Above the firmament over their heads," speaking of these angelic beings, "over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man high above it, and also the appearance of his waist and upward. And I saw, and it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around it, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So it was the appearance of the brightness all around it. And this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Eternal." And I think this reminds us of something. If you've ever looked at fire and stared at it for a time, and depending on the fuel, of course, there are different colored flames, or there can be different colored flames within the fire. Sometimes you can see blue or purple or even green. I've seen green in fire at times. And I think this is similar. What the vision that Ezekiel had here is similar to the fire generated by various substances that we see that will emit different colors of light. And divine fire, apparently, it can be amber, sapphire-looking, or even colors of the rainbow. Let's go over to Daniel 7 now. Daniel 7. It's clear that God's presence is often connected to what appears as fire. And we also have another example. I won't have you go there, but there's another example reflecting on Lucifer's position in heaven before he sinned. And God said that he was the anointed cherub that covers, and that he was on the holy mountain of God, and that he walked up and down or back and forth in the midst of fiery stones, it says. And those stones that are talked about apparently glowed, or they changed color, much like fire does. And these stones were also reflected in the Urim and Thummim, which were stones of judgment placed in the ephod worn by the priest. Now, the prophet Daniel was also given a vision of God. And in his vision, in Daniel 7, and in verse 9, Daniel wrote, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And I think this sounds very similar to another description we have read, doesn't it? It does. It sounds like Revelation 1, where John saw the Son of Man, and where this vision of Christ, John said his head was like white wool and white as snow. And it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. And, you know, John also wrote that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And what is the sun like? Well, it's an enormous ball of fire, isn't it? And the heat and the light of the sun are so powerful that anything that gets too close to the sun in our solar system will be burned up. And even us on the planet Earth, anything that looks at the sun for too long will be blinded by its light because it is so strong and so powerful. And so this reminds us, of course, I think of the words that God said to Moses when he said, "No man shall look on my face and live." You wouldn't survive it if you're a human being. You wouldn't survive looking upon God's face. And so the sun, I think, we see pictures Christ in many ways, and that could be an entire sermon, actually, on that subject. But we also have another example of fire connected to God, and we have the example which we read recently in the book of Exodus about how the angel of God led the people of Israel out of Egypt and guided them through the Red Sea, and then actually they followed, it led them through the wilderness for 40 years. And how did he do it? He did it through a pillar of cloud and fire. Let's go back there to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. During the 430 years that Israel was in Egypt, they eventually lost track of the Sabbath. They lost track of the holy days and many, if not all, of God's commandments. And when God brought them out of Egypt, he had to reinstitute the holy days and the commands to them. And in doing so, God advised Moses and Aaron about maintaining a calendar for holy day observance. And in Exodus 12, and beginning in verse 1, the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And so this month that God was talking about was a month that they already were aware of. They already were aware of this calendar. It was a month referred to as Abib. And so on the 14th day of this month, all the families of Israel observed the Passover, and then they departed from Egypt on the evening beginning the first day of unleavened bread. Now, if they were counting to the Feast of Weeks at that time, if they were counting, they would have begun the count at some point during their journey between Egypt and the edge of the Red Sea there. Now, assuming that the months at that time had 30 days in them, each month had 30 days, 30 days later, they would have been in the middle of the second month, obviously. Would have been somewhere around the second month, on the 15th or 14th or 15th. And continuing the count, if they continued the count, they would arrive at day 50, counting to Pentecost, that is, they would arrive at day 50 in the third month, wouldn't they? That's pretty easy to figure out. It's easy math. And so understanding this, let's look at Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Understanding this, where do we find Israel during the third month after leaving Egypt? Exodus 19. And we read this chapter last week in verse 1. In the third month, verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountain. So it doesn't say exactly when in the third month. It may have been the first day of the third month. But in any case, beginning the third of the month, the third month, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. That here they camped in the wilderness, and they camped before the mountain, referring to Mount Sinai. And so here we have them, the third month, camping before Mount Sinai. Well, what happened next? Well, we know the story, but let's look at it for just a moment. Verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, "You shall say to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel, 'You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself.' And therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people. So here's the proposal we had talked about last week. He's going to make a covenant with them. He's proposing to them. All the people agreed that we will do whatever God says. That was the reply. Yes, we accept. We will make a covenant with you, God. And so Moses proceeded to have the people wash their clothes and to make themselves clean. And they set boundaries around the mount. And this was in anticipation for God coming down and making a covenant with his people. And these boundaries were, of course, set so that people would say, you know, you can only go so far. Hey, don't go any further or you're going to be killed. If you know, that would be disobeying God. And so after 2 days, after washing themselves and setting the boundaries, after 2 days, in verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Eternal descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And we can just imagine how awesome this would have been and frightening that this would have been. Just like Mr. Schock said in the reading of today, just an event, nothing like this had ever taken place before. God coming down to this mountain, that would have been just very frightening. Personally, I think I would be scared. I would drop to my knees, like Randy said, drop to my knees and just in awe of what was happening. And so shortly after this, God thundered Israel the terms of his covenant, the Ten Commandments. We heard that in the reading today. Well, I suggest that if we look at the timing of this, this event likely took place on the day of Pentecost at that time. And there's several reasons for this to be so. I mean, look at it. Look at the in all of God's holy days, significant events took place on each of his holy days. What do we have for Pentecost? Well, I suggest it's here, God giving the Ten Commandments to his people. And so if you look at the timing actually matches up. It's not perfect because it doesn't say exactly what day they came in on the third month. It doesn't say how long were they camped before Moses was told to get the people prepared. And so there's also something else that we should consider, and that's the symbolism of this event. This event was very significant. And it also has symbolism that reaches forward to the new covenant. You see, the Ten Commandments were declared by God to the people, and they were later written in stone by the finger of God. And this was God's covenant, his contract, if you will, with his people, his church, even in the wilderness, as Acts in chapter 7 calls them. Now consider this parallel, though. On the first day, on the day of the first New Testament church's Pentecost observance, the Holy Spirit was given to God's people. And this Spirit allows his people to have his law written, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And this was written by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. And I think this is an extremely significant parallel for Pentecost in both cases. We also have a parallel or an additional scripture for this. King David, we understand King David had God's Spirit. Samuel had anointed King David with olive oil, and he had received God's Spirit at that time. And King David understood this concept of God's law being written in the heart. And in Psalm 40 in verse 8, he said, "I delight to do your will, my God, and your law is within my heart." And so we see that God's presence is associated with fire. It's associated with the fire that came down on Mount Sinai. And in fact, that mountain is likely a mountain that's known as Jebel al-Laz today, that's in Arabia. And that mountain remains blackened. The top half of that mountain is blackened as if the rocks melted. And even to this day, you can see that they're still blackened. And so we have another connection between God, fire, and also the day of Pentecost. Let's go over to Deuteronomy in chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. Fire is a very interesting thing. Fire can benefit us or it can destroy us. It can destroy our property. And many people go through life each day not realizing the importance of fire. And in fact, the gigantic ball of fire that gives us heat and light is the only reason we're here, that we're surviving, is because of the sun, which illuminates a burning ball of fire. On the other hand, we know that fire can destroy. It has the ability to be very destructive. And so fire has to be respected, doesn't it? We must learn how to use it appropriately, and we must set boundaries even at times around it if we don't want to get burned. And so it is with God. Deuteronomy 4, in verse 23, God says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Eternal your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves carved images in the form of anything which the Eternal your God has forbidden you. For the Eternal your God is a consuming fire." Yes, he has the ability to destroy the wicked and the evil. And this is a warning to us. It's a warning to his people and to the world to not take his instructions lightly. Because like fire, God can be a blessing to humanity. Yes, he can be a blessing to us when we obey his commands, when we stay within the boundaries, if you will, of his law. But when we disregard or remove restraints on our behavior and violate God's law, we can get burned. And even if that burn or that destruction does not take place right away, eventually it will come to pass. Let's go over a few chapters to chapter 7. Chapter 7. Another possible reason that fire was used on Pentecost when giving the Holy Spirit is that fire is a way of purifying. It is a way of purifying something. Fire, think about this, fire is used to cook some foods that might be harmful if we ate them without cooking them. You have to raise the temperature to a certain degree, like chicken, for example, and some other foods that to destroy bacteria that could potentially be harmful if it's not cooked properly. Fire has also been used to sterilize instruments and to burn out the impurities of precious metals. Fire was also used in the sacrifices, which is symbolic of cleansing our sins. Sodom and Gomorrah were two extremely wicked cities that were cleansed from the land by fire and brimstone. And in fact, when Israel went into the promised land, they were told to destroy the wicked, to purify the land, if you will, before they set up homes and dwelled in this place. And this cleansing included the use of fire. In Deuteronomy 7, in verse 1, "When the Eternal your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Eternal your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show them mercy. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Eternal will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But here is how you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire." And so Israel was told to destroy these pagan civilizations, to destroy their altars, to break their sacred pillars, to cut down the images, and to burn them with fire. And in this way, they were purifying the land. And something similar is going to be done when Christ returns. He will need to purify the earth, and fire will be used at that time in a similar way. Let's look at Malachi 3. Malachi 3, last book of the Old Covenant. In fact, I think we might begin a Bible study this month regarding the book of Malachi on the new moon. We'll begin that study. In any case, Malachi prophesied of Christ's second coming, and he wrote this in Malachi 3 and verses 2 and 3. He said, "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Eternal an offering in righteousness." And so there are people that will need to be purified so that they can serve God. And the spiritual purification process is likened to fire here. God sits like a refiner using fire. And this is not simply speaking about physical Israel. Think about this for a moment. This is talking about spiritual Israelites, of which we are. We are spiritual Israelites. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. We are to be what an Israelite, what God intended an Israelite to be, a law-abiding person. And so it specifically says the sons of Levi, but who are the sons of Levi? What were they? Well, they were to be priests. They were to be people that took care of the temple and worked in the temple and ministered to God. And what are God's elect destined to become? Priests, kings and priests who will rule with Christ in his kingdom. And they will offer an offering in righteousness. And in fact, we are to be making that offering right now in our life. We are supposed to be offering something to God in righteousness. As Paul wrote in Romans 12, a parallel scripture for this here, he said, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And how are we transformed by the renewing of our mind? How does this take place? By putting out the old man, by becoming a new creation in Christ. And how does that new creation begin? With the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit put in us like a seed, begotten by God. And then we become a new being. We work to become a new being, growing and being shaped by Christ. Now, interestingly, the majority of offerings given to God were burned with fire. And these were a sweet savor to him, weren't they, these offerings? And they were a symbol of God's presence, consuming the offering, purifying it, making the people clean and pure. It was something that was done physically that represented something that is to be done spiritually. And so we are that offering to God. We are to burn with passion for his way of life, give ourselves as an offering to him, make sacrifices for him. And as God said, the prayers of his saints in this way are a sweet savor to him. Repentance, change, conversion, a sweet savor to him. 1 Corinthians 3, of course, trials are also considered to be a type of fire. And Peter told us not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. And trials are a part of our Christian walk. We're tried for the purpose of growth, for the purpose of building strength and building endurance and having resolve. And trials actually help us to learn valuable, essential lessons about what is important in life. And as the creation reflects the things of God, it's become common knowledge that an occasional forest fire is actually good for the health of the ecosystem. But why? I mean, we've all heard that. Does anybody know exactly why it's good for the forest? Well, here's a a quote I got out of National Geographic, and it says this. It says, without regular forest fires among the ponderosa pines, for example, two things can happen that can ultimately lead to destruction that would last for hundreds of years. You see, a healthy forest consists of widely spaced fire-resistant trees. If fires are not allowed to occasionally occur, new growth cannot take place. And in fact, the old trees, the aged trees, would die. And here's why. They say dead wood, needles, and cones pile up in a thicker and thicker layer of combustible kindling on the forest floor. When a fire eventually comes through in an overprotected forest, as in a fire eventually must and will come through, the fire would burn hotter and deeper, destroying the roots, which results in the destruction of every tree. Instead, they write, an occasional fire burns quick and low over the floor of the forest. It blackens the trunks of healthy trees, but does nothing more than this. That's the only damage they receive. It burns away the thinner top layer of the floor, and it makes new growth possible. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. And there's an analogy for us in this, because in like manner, Christians benefit from occasional fiery trials. We really do. We don't like them, but it is to our benefit. Even though they're painful, they can burn away the dross. They can burn away the temporal, worthless things that tend to pile up in our lives that we can't seem to get rid of, and they help us to see what really matters, what is really important in life, what we should be focusing on, and what we should, and it makes way for new spiritual growth in this way. Much the way a fire in a forest makes way for new growth. Now, Paul wrote that as long as our foundation in Christ is strong, we will endure trials and obtain the golden character that's necessary in order to be chosen as the bride of Christ. It's a way of burning off the dross, if you will, a way of becoming pure, like a pure metal of gold. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, and beginning in verse 11, Paul wrote, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you can't lay any other foundation, but all other foundations are not going to last. This is the only one that's going to last, the one that's in Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And so we need trials. We actually need them. And we can be saved through them, even if we think we're suffering some kind of loss at that time. If we hold fast, if we learn from it, if we even grow and become stronger by it, we can be saved through fiery trials. And so we see that these types of trials are necessary for Christians. Think about how a trial can help us to gain a true perspective of what's important in life. We must be tried so that we can learn these lessons, not to compromise. Learn what kind of choices to make, what is going to get us through the situation, and not allow for ourselves to compromise our moral standards, even if we suffer effects from doing the right thing. Because sometimes we will. Sometimes we'll do the right thing and we'll actually suffer for it and we'll think, what's going on? But God says, you do it anyway. You learn to do it anyway. Look at the bigger picture of things. We don't often see how we're growing or learning in the midst of a trial, but down the road, maybe even years down the road, it'll come to us and we'll go, oh, I see it now. I see it now. So God does see it. God sees our weaknesses. He understands what we need. He understands ways that we can be strengthened, and he understands that it has to be done sometimes through fiery trials. As Christ tells the end time church era, he says, I counsel you to buy for me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich and that you might have white garments to wear And so we understand gold is a type of character. But sometimes that gold is mixed with other metals. It needs a little fire to burn off the dross. And this has to take place. And especially at the end of the age, we see that there's a lot of that that's going to need to take place. In 1 Peter in chapter 1, if you'd go over there, 1 Peter 1. Righteousness comes through purification. And this directly involves the Holy Spirit and trials of fire. And Peter wrote about this in the first chapter of 1 Peter in verse 6. He said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness or the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And as James says, count it all joy that when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. And why? Well, it's not fun going through the trial, but count it joy because you understand what's happening, that you understand God is working with us and that He is making something, forming us into something, an image of His Son, someone who is faithful and true in every situation. And we have to experience these trials because it'll be for good for us in the end. All things work for good to those who fear God and are called according to His purpose. Ephesians in chapter 1, Ephesians 1. What is fire? Does anybody know what fire is? What does it consist of? You know, the ancients used to think that there were four elements, that there were elements of air, water, earth, and fire. But fire is not really an element. Earth, air, and water consist of elements that are made up of molecules. And while smoke, a byproduct of fire, does contain some elements, such as carbon monoxide or other things, the actual flame or fire itself does not. Instead, what fire is it's tangible evidence of elements that are being converted into energy. That's what it is. Fire is energy. It doesn't consist of elements at all. And flames are therefore the result of chemical reactions. And flames will then produce light, and they produce heat. And, of course, there's some other byproducts of fire, which such as water and carbon. But flames are produced by the effect of a change that is taking place in certain elements. A change is happening. An energy is therefore released in these particular substances that can burn. And if you think about it, can you see the spiritual analogy of what a fire as we know it is? You see, the Holy Spirit comes into us like the cloven tongues of fire. And that Holy Spirit produces a change within the individual, a change. God working in us to transform us from one thing to another. And without the Holy Spirit working in us, burning, if you will, as a light within the Christian, a change cannot take place. It can't without God's Spirit. An entire chapter in the book of titled 144,000 is dedicated to the elect being sealed. And this sealing takes place through God's Holy Spirit. And Christ called this Spirit a comforter, and He called the Spirit a helper. It works in us. God's Spirit works in us to reveal truths. It helps us to understand His way of life. It pricks our conscience at times and tells us, you know, Terry, you're going too far to the left. You need to get back on track here. And so the Spirit of God that He gives to those who are called facilitates conversion, repentance and conversion. And without this power sent from God, without the Spirit, conversion cannot take place and an individual therefore could not be saved. Ephesians 1 and verse 13 says, "In him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also have believed, you were sealed," it says, "with the Holy Spirit of promise." Sealed. It's like an earnest of the Spirit. In another place of the same book, in chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul said to not grieve the Holy Spirit, by which you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And we also are aware of the scripture in Revelation 7, which says that the number of the people were sealed were 144,000. And so we have to have the Spirit of God. If anyone hopes to become a spirit being and hopes to become a part of the God family, they have to have the Spirit of God. It's essential. Without it, a change cannot take place. And so as fire changes the substance of one thing to another, so can the Holy Spirit facilitate a change from one state of being to another. And we are working on that change right now. A change has taken place in those people who have received God's Spirit. And we are working to become a new creature or new creation in Christ. And God's Spirit is given so that those people that are chosen will be sealed unto redemption. And that redemption is therefore a conversion from one state of being to a spiritual state of being. Now, interestingly, fire, as I had stated, has no substance. It has no matter. No elements are within the flame, and therefore it's not physical. In fact, fire is probably the closest thing that humanity can produce or view on a regular basis to the spirit world. And so have you ever sat back and looked at a fire, whether you're camping or perhaps you have a fireplace in your home, and you just kind of sit back and just watch the fire for a while? It's very soothing. It's mesmerizing, if you will, just to watch the flames kind of gently dance around one another and look at the colors and just feel the heat coming off of the flames. And so it's possible, I think, our fascination with fire may come from the fact that there is something spiritual about it. It's not an element. It's not really physical. We see a physical effect of the fire, but it's not physical itself. You can put your hand through fire. You're going to get burned because it's pure energy, but you can put your hand right through it. Israel was told to make a lampstand with seven lamps when they were building the tabernacle in the wilderness. And God commanded them to bring pure oil of pressed olives to be used in this lampstand, and that the seven lamps were to burn continually. We understand that oil is symbolic of God's Holy Spirit in many cases in the Bible. And the lampstand, we understand, represented seven eras of God's church down through time. And as the light of each era of his church was to shine, Christ also told every believer that they should let their light shine. Don't hide it. Don't put it under a bushel. Don't tuck it away. Let your light shine. And so like the oil of the lampstand, the light that comes from the individual Christian comes from the flame of God's Spirit. Oil representing God's Spirit within us, letting our light shine. And it's the inspiration of God's Spirit, the understanding of God's way of life, and applying that understanding to how we live, to the choices we make, to what we do, our work ethics. And people see that when we go out into the world. People see that in our families when we're at home. What we do is a reflection, or is to be a reflection, of Christ's light. And therefore, we are to let our light shine through His Spirit by this, in this way. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says to do not quench the Spirit. And what does this mean? Don't quench the Spirit. Well, I have an illustration here. Let's see if this works. To quench the Spirit, I think it's referring to, consider this being the Spirit within us. And this Spirit is burning. It's giving off light. People can see that light. But when we sin, if we sin, it's like, kind of puts it out a little bit, doesn't it? When we disobey God, maybe a little more. It gets a little bit dimmer. If we keep going that direction, we keep putting it out more and more. Let's quench it a little more. eventually it could go out. And I think that's what Paul was referring to when he wrote to not quench the Holy Spirit of God. Instead, we're to keep that lamp burning, to keep God's light burning within us. And we do so by obedience. We do so by study. We do so by staying connected to God in prayer and in occasional fasting, by striving to obtain more of God's Spirit, to keep His Spirit burning within us, and to even obtain more of it, growing in grace and knowledge. Interestingly, not everyone who is called will be chosen. It's a very familiar scripture. We hear it frequently. And the parable of the virgins actually shows us that there are some who will not have enough oil. Oh, they have some oil, but they don't have enough oil to qualify, while others will have enough oil to be chosen. And then when the groom comes, he will accept those people that have a certain measure of oil, those whose lights are shining brightly, if you will. And so fire burns at various degrees of intensity. Sometimes we can see fire, it's very bright, it's quite noticeable. And other times it's a bit dim. And this depends on the fuel. It depends on what is burning and how it's burning. And in like manner, there are times in our life where we might be burning very brightly, very brightly. Other times we might be a little bit dimmer, maybe just a flicker. When I was spraying that, quenching it, it kind of flickered a little bit, almost like it was going to go out for a moment. Eventually, the flame went out. But I think this reflects something within the Christian, because sometimes we are on fire for God. We're passionate. We're zealous. We'll do whatever you say, God. And then other times, not so much. Maybe we're a little reluctant. Maybe we really don't want to make those tough choices, or we don't want to give up something that we're kind of hanging on to. And the light seems to dim a little bit within us. And I think this reflects varying measures of God's Spirit within the individual. And so we should ask ourselves, how much fuel do we have? How much of God's Spirit do we have? How much oil do we have? Is God's Spirit burning within us? Is it burning brightly? Is it enough for us to be chosen when Christ comes? When Christ returns, will we have obtained a level of oil that is desirable of Him? Let's go over to 2 Samuel in chapter 22. We're going to end over there. David was a passionate, zealous individual who was saved many times from calamity by God. David relied on God for guidance, for protection, and for strength. And during his life, David wrote many songs, and many of the songs he wrote are recorded in the book of Psalms, and many of them are prophetic in several ways. Now, Psalm 18 was recorded in the book of 2 Samuel, and it speaks of a deliverance that took place, but it looks forward. It actually begins to become prophetic of God's faithful being delivered during the end time. And it also speaks about a fiery indignation to purify certain areas or certain people. In 2 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 7, "In my distress I called upon the Eternal, and I cried out to my God, and He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry entered His ears." And here's this vision that David received. "Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken, because He was angry, and smoke went up from His nostrils, and a devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness under His feet. And He rode upon a cherub and flew, and He was seen upon the wings of the wind. And He made darkness canopies around Him, dark waters and thick clouds of skies. From the brightness before Him, coals of fire were kindled. And the Eternal thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. And He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and He vanquished them. And then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Eternal, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. And He sent from above, and He took me, and He drew me out of many waters, and He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Sounds much like the people being taken to a place of safety, doesn't it? And they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Eternal was my support. Remember the people going after God's people at the end time? But the God opens up the earth and saves them. And He also brought me out into a broad place, and He delivered me because He delighted in me. And then the Eternal rewarded me according to my righteousness, and according to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed or repaid me. And how will the people that are chosen be rewarded? According to their works, according to their cleanness, and to their righteousness. David continued to say, "For I have kept the ways of the Eternal, and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all His judgments were before me, and as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. Now I was also blameless before Him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Eternal has recompensed me according to my righteousness and according to my cleanness in His eyes." Yes, God will repay or reward those people who strive to make themselves clean and pure. And God here can be considered a consuming fire, but He's also known as a guiding light, a light that can lead us to eternal life. And we are to be a reflection of that light, a reflection of the light of Christ. And that light is reflected how? Through the Holy Spirit that was given as cloven tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost so long ago. And we are to make sacrifices to God and offerings to Him in righteousness. And the only way to obtain the purity that Christ desires of His bride is by constant, if you will, obedience to every one of God's laws. Not in part, not just in part, but in full, absolute obedience for a full measure of His Spirit. So God's Spirit will remain static in people for a time, but it's not going to stay there. The Spirit of God kind of comes and goes. It waxes and wanes depending on our obedience to Him. And God's Spirit will only increase in us if we work towards it, if we fan its flames, if you will, feed it with the fuel that the Spirit of God desires, with the Word of God, with obedience, temperance, patience, godliness. And so let's remember the cloven tongues of fire and endure trials, make personal sacrifices for God, and strive to obtain a measure of God's Holy Spirit that will purify and qualify us to become a priest in the kingdom of heaven.